Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you, all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
Thanks very much indeed, Jonathan. If I could add my welcome to that of Jonathan's, especially maybe if you're back having come last week to our guest service and maybe thought I'll come back again, but Christianity is still maybe quite a new thing for you. It's great to have you back. And I hope, just as last week, you were able to see a little bit and understand a little bit more about what Christians believe and what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that again tonight that you'll discover the difference that he makes to the Christian life too. Some of us are old enough to remember a BBC program called Restoration. It was hosted by Griff Rhys-Jones. Maybe you're not old enough to remember it, I don't know. Each series looked into 24 different buildings of all shapes and sizes, theatres, swimming pools, homes and other forms, each in need of an urgent restoration. Griff would take us around each in turn, 3 a week over 8 episodes. Then the nation would vote to save one building from ruin. Through a financial gift from the BBC, it would enable it to be restored to its former glory. Restoration ran for 3 series, and one of the winners was actually a building here in Birmingham, down in Kings Norton, a 15th century grammar school. And you can see it restored to all its former glory just down the road. Of course, winning the programme and receiving the cash was just the beginning, wasn't it? It's at that point that the real work begins. Now, the reason I start with a pretty banal illustration like that is because I actually think it's a really helpful picture of what is going on in the Christian life. Your life and my life, if we're here this evening as Christians. You see, we might like to think in some senses we're in good shape, particularly if we ran a half marathon this morning and we're still here this evening, or if we're down at the gym on a regular basis. But the inevitable consequence of sin in the world is that we are each of us showing signs of decay and our eventual demise. Some of us can give that outer impression that all is well with our bodies, we're in pretty good condition, but take a look inside, and as Jonathan has already said, sometimes we surprise ourselves with what we discover. Our character flaws, our careless words, our selfish actions. And we show that in our lives lived apart from God, we're like buildings that have foundations that are fundamentally flawed. And one day, the death that is the consequence of sin will bring each of us crashing down, not only to death in this world, but eternal death in the next. Each of us is like a building in need of urgent restoration. And some of us are very aware that time is running short if we're to finally avoid that ruin. But the good news of the gospel at the heart of Christianity is this. It's that God is not just saying, I'll pick one lucky winner. But God says to all who are willing, I will buy you at a price. And under my ownership, I will restore you to the glory you were intended to have with me in the beginning. Christian, your life, my life, is a restoration project. And it's a project that God is going to spend the rest of your life working on. In fact, it's such a big undertaking that it can't be completed in this life, in this fallen world. It's a project that will only finally be realized in the new creation when body and soul, you belong to God, and you are perfectly restored to to your true humanity. I wonder whether that's something you've grasped as a Christian. I guess our natural tendency, even as Christians, is to think that our lives are our own. A bit like it's still our house, and God is a guest invited in. And maybe you're a little bit embarrassed by the state of your house, like me, you spend a lot of time apologizing for it. And God, the guest, comes in, and you say, "Look, I'm desperately sorry. Everything just seems to be all a little bit of a mess. I'm a little bit embarrassed at the state I'm in. I'll tidy things up from time to time and make yourself at home." But you see, the mark of the Christian is that she doesn't invite God in as a guest, but she hands over the keys and says, "I am under new ownership. And because I'm under new ownership, I'm also under new management. God, this is your house. Do what seems best to you." So I want us to see that the key verse for our whole passage this evening is there in verse 13. If you've shut your Bibles, turn with me again. We'll use page 1179. And see this, verse 13. "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? It's also, in another sense, a sobering thing that for the Christian, God is at work in us. That God is at work in me and you. And I hope you understand that if God is at work in you, that change is inevitable. Change is inevitable. You see, no one buys a dilapidated, run-down house to let it get worse, do they? God's purpose is your restoration. So no sooner does God take ownership than he starts to change things. He starts to put up some scaffolding. The workers, the subcontractors arrive. The skips begin to pile up with rubbish that no longer belongs in a house that God is restoring. The old life is being decluttered. If you're a Christian, it might be that you remember God starting that work in you. I can remember it because it happened to me when I was at university. And from the moment I became a Christian, things began to change. And I guess it means that we shouldn't ever be surprised when God starts putting his finger on certain parts of our lives and saying, "Actually, it's time to deal with that next. Because that doesn't belong in the house that I'm building and restoring." See, God is at work in you. Change is inevitable. And God is going to want to keep on changing you until you are once more restored to the life that he intended for you. And God's motive in all of this, verse 13, for his good purpose. See, God isn't at work in us because he owes us anything. He didn't need to get involved in our lives. Nothing and no one compelled God to take you and I on as project, if you like. No, he's restoring you simply because it pleases him. He bought you. We saw something of that last week, and as Mark reminded us as he read out those verses from chapter 2 and 6 and following, that God did not stay in heaven, but took human form, became a man to become a servant, to become the servant of all as he gave up his life, even to death on a cross. We'll remember that in the Lord's Supper later in the service. But it's no wonder that Paul therefore says in 1 Corinthians, "You were bought at a price." Is that how you think of yourself? Someone who no longer belongs to yourself? Do you actually ever think, "Well, the keys, they're not mine anymore? It's God's house." You were bought at a price. And God doesn't owe you that. But for his good pleasure, he is at work in you, restoring you. And that means that he also wants to use you in his work, It's his spirit that's at work in you to do what? Do you see it says here, to will and to do his will. God works in you that you might begin to want to do his will. His first great work is to change the desires of your heart. Here's a picture of a hotel. Look nice. Fancy a holiday in that hotel? How many stars? Looks like a pretty swanky 5-star hotel to me. I don't know how much you'd pay to spend a night there. But should we have a look at the inside? So this is a hotel in North Korea. And they've built the outside. But there's nothing in the inside. It's actually just a shell. It's just a concrete shell inside. And you see, God isn't at work just trying to change your exterior. He's not looking to just get you to conform to a pattern of behavior so that you might look good on the outside. No, the secret of God at work is that he works in us to will his will as well as to do his will. Do you see the difference? See, there's one thing being told to do God's will. But when God comes and works in us, he actually changes our will, so we want to will his will as well as to do it. Well, I don't know how that sits with you. Are there parts of your life where you sort of think to yourself, I want you, Lord, to change the desires of my heart? Do you ever find yourself thinking that? Do you want to cooperate with the project that God has undertaken? She say to God, will you please change the desires of my heart? I love the world too much in this sense. I want this thing that might be a good thing, a relationship, a career, financial stability, whatever it might be. I want this thing actually too much. I want it instead of you. So will you actually change the desires of my heart so I want you more than the things of this world? The secret of God at work is that he's at work to change the desires of your will so that you'll begin to delight to do his will. It's why you finally won't be happy as a Christian until you want what Jesus wants for your life. You won't finally be happy until you want what Jesus wants for your life. And of course, one day, when the desires of your hearts are only that of God's, of course you'll want nothing else but to live the life that Jesus lived. So as we grow to know God, as we learn to trust him, as we learn to love him, so the desires of our hearts begin to change. God works in us by his will to change our wills, so that we will do that which is pleasing to him. Now, it's not obvious always what that looks like. I certainly don't think it's automatic. It happens supremely, I think, when we start to look at what God's desires are for our lives as we look into his word, as we are a little bit this evening. And we see what God wants for us, and we pray and ask that God may make those words on a page the desires of our hearts. So look, if there are areas of your life where God's will just seems plain wrong for you, then I guess it requires you to go back to his word and to say, God, why is this your will? Why is this wise? Why is this right? Maybe even to seek the advice or counsel of another Christian so that you can learn from them why God's will for your life is something that you should delight to will too. And then I guess it certainly means praying with other Christians, praying on your own that actually these desires might be your desires, that you would learn God's ways and find a joyful and contented life doing his will. The happiest you can be in this life is when you want what Jesus wants for your life. And if you will let him, God will change the desires of your heart so that you increasingly cooperate with the project of restoring you to the life that you were always intended to live. So look, that's the key verse, verse 13. For God works in you. A few things follow. If that's what God is doing, Paul tells us, verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God works in so that you can work out. Work out what God has worked in. You see, verse 12? Now, I imagine there's sort of two dangers that we could fall into in this room, amongst us here. Some of us are still determined to put our own houses in order. We see life as a kind of a DIY project. At best, we say to God, I'll sort my life out, and then I'll invite you in. But I'm not ready yet, God. You couldn't possibly see me looking like this. And so we continue to try and sort our lives out apart from God. And that is a recipe for disaster, because we cannot restore ourselves any more than we can save ourselves. And if that's you this evening, then God says to you, I'm not a house guest. He'll say to you, I've seen it all. I've done some extraordinary restoration projects before. I'm a restoration, recreation specialist. So let's take a look. Let's work on this together. So I guess the danger is, for some of us, we're working on our own. But Paul says we can only work out what God has worked in. But I guess that means that we must be willing to work with God. You see, when God comes in, we can't just chuck in the keys and say, well, look, this looks as if it's going to be a bit messy, so what I'll do is I'll disappear on holiday for a while and come back and see how you're getting on. No, God says, no, we're doing this together. I'm working in you, and now you have to work it out too. We must work out what God has worked in. Now, you can't work for your salvation. You can't save yourself. It's a free gift of God through Jesus' death on the cross for you. You can't work for your salvation, but you can work out your salvation as you cooperate with the Spirit's work in your life. And I guess our changes, the things that we, under God's grace and in His strength, seek to change about ourselves, are the very evidences that we're working it out. As we say to God, yeah, I can see that needs to change. I can see how I lose my temper. I'm too quick to speak, as we're hearing this morning. My thought life is far from pleasing to you. Whatever it might be, I need to forgive that person. Whatever it is, God says, let's work out this together. And we're to work it out, verse 12, with fear and trembling. See, sanctification is a serious business, and we need to give God our full cooperation. So I guess it's something we have to work on with fear and trembling, not least when we remember what God paid for us. One of the things about taking the Lord's Supper is it is that reminder. It is sobering, isn't it? To think Christ paid it all to secure me for Himself. He bought me at such a price. How much more does that lead me to want to work out the salvation that He purchased? Therefore is how verse 12 begins, following on from that great hymn of praise that Mark read to us earlier. Therefore, because Jesus did this for you, therefore, because Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, therefore, because one day every knee will bow before Him, therefore, work out your salvation. Take it seriously. Cooperate with what God is seeking to do in your life. As a Christian, you might rightly be able to say to yourself, I need not fear hell. But you should say to yourself, nevertheless, I should still, in some sense, fear God. In awe at what He has done for me, I must cooperate fully with Him. It's an awesome responsibility to have God at work in your life. And it's an important opportunity to work with Him in what He wants to do. work in. That's what God is doing. Work out. That's what we're doing. Verse 14, work it out together in your relationships. We've already said something about how when God is at work, we can either cooperate or we can frustrate what he's doing in our lives. And I guess that's true of each other, isn't it? We can choose to help or to hinder each other as God works in us. Look at verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing. I'm sure Paul has in this mind this language of complaining or arguing. I'm sure Paul has in his mind the attitude of Israel wandering in the wilderness and their constant grumbling and complaining against God through which they were destroying each other. But you see, as we work out our salvation, we do it together. As we seek to encourage each other and build one another up, as we look out for each other's interests ahead of our own. So can I ask you whether you see part of your very purpose in being here tonight is not only to work out your salvation, but also to work it out together? You think, yeah, God has brought me here to speak into someone else's life, to be a blessing to others. I can be a helping hand on their building site as well as my own. Maybe they're going through a particular battle with a certain kind of temptation or fear, anxiety or sin, whatever else it might be. And I think, yeah, I can relate to that. Let me work alongside you under God and see what we can do about that. I guess at City we know how blessed we've been for the unity that we've enjoyed as a church. By and large, we've been free of critical complaining spirits. And as a result, we're quick, I hope, to look out for each other's interests, working with one another as we work out our salvation. And as we do so, we do it together with fear and trembling. Let's choose to cooperate together with God because he's at work in each one of us. And as we work out that salvation, just think what an impact it can have on the world, Paul says next. You see, as we work out our salvation, verse 14, we will become, verse 15, blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. See, if God is at work in us, we will be different from the world, won't we, where God is not at work. It will evidence itself in all sorts of ways, what we say, what we drink, what we wear, to name just a few. And as our lives become increasingly lives of glory to God, so the world will see that life is different. There's something going on in him, in her, that's different. Just as my friend at university, not a Christian, my flatmate, saw a Christian friend walking across the courtyard and he said to me, she has got something that I haven't got. All he could see was that she was shining out the gospel. But then I was there to hold out the word of life to him and talk to him about the difference that knowing Jesus makes. And he became a Christian about 8 months later. Paul says, shine out to the world. Sanctification and witness go hand in hand, don't they? Shine as stars. My mother-in-law, whoops, shouldn't have said that, when she stayed with us once, managed to hoover up the diamond out of my wife's engagement ring. We didn't know where it had gone. It was almost as a last resort, having looked top to bottom in the house, to think, I wonder that it fell onto the ground and is in the hoover bag. Now, try finding a diamond, not very big. We were poor when we got engaged, not very big. It was all the money I had, but it was still a very small diamond in a bag full of dust. You spot a diamond in the midst of that. See, when you go to the jewelry quarter and you look to buy a diamond, they don't put it in with a pile of dust, do they? They say the diamond shines brightly against a black background. So put it against the blackest cloth. And then you can see the beauty of the diamond. shining in against the darkness. And a bright light is put onto the diamond. And there, boy, does it stand out. And I guess as our culture moves further and further from Christianity, it scares us at one level as Christians, because we don't like the difference. But actually, the greater the difference is, the greater the opportunity there is to shine, because people are no longer living in the Christian culture anymore. They've rejected that. Actually opposing it and saying Christianity is dangerous. They're not just indifferent to Christianity, increasingly saying it's a dangerous idea. And so the gospel shines more brightly against that darkness. And I guess that's where our lives have to manifest. There's nothing dangerous. Do you think my life is dangerous? Am I a danger to you or a blessing to you? Is it good that I'm in your life or bad that I'm in your life? And I hope that our non-Christian friends, at the very least, will acknowledge the good things that we bring to them. Our generosity, our time, our service of them, our sacrifice for them. I hope they see, actually, it's hard for me to reconcile saying Christianity is a dangerous idea when actually you're the best friend I could have. Because it's only the Christian that makes time for the non-Christian. It's only the Christian that's willing to forgive. It's only the Christian that doesn't gossip and backbite and just seek to undermine me. You see, we can shine like stars. And Paul says we will. When God is at work in us and we're working out our salvation and we're doing it together, we will shine. And people will see the diamonds against that black background. Now, I'm not going to live a sinless life, and neither are you in this world. But we can be blameless before our friends when we're quick even to acknowledge our faults and our weaknesses. We're not hiding behind them, covering them up, but we acknowledge our weaknesses and we tell them of a Savior who forgives us even when we make mistakes. See, we shine and we also hold out that word of life. We can't tell people the gospel by our actions and our deeds, but we can commend the gospel by our actions and our deeds and our attitudes as we speak the gospel to them. Our lives are really important, but we must speak the gospel too. The world is watching. And the final thing that Paul says is, as we work out our salvation, the final reason Paul gives them to live this way is that they in turn will be an encouragement and a blessing to him. As you hold out the word of life, verse 16, in order that what? That I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. If you've been coming along in this series, you'll know that Paul is in prison. And the only reason he's in prison is because he's telling people like these Philippians about Jesus. That's it. Just for telling people about Jesus, he's in prison. He said in chapter 1, he may actually be about to be executed for doing that. And what he wants to see is God so powerfully at work in them that that will be a great blessing and an encouragement to him. Their perseverance to the end is a great encouragement. Some of you this morning ran the Birmingham Half Marathon. Anyone do that? No, you don't need to tell us. There's a few hands up there looking very satisfied. Well done. You probably ran for charity. You ran for others, didn't you? See, when you run for others, it helps you to run. Because you think it's not just for my sake, it's just for my personal best or the time or whatever else. It's for the sake of others. And so Paul can say, I want you to live such a life that commends the gospel, that I will know that the race that I have run has not been in vain. Friends, your continuing in the Christian life, your progress in the Christian life is a great blessing to many, maybe to Christian parents, maybe to your flatmates. It is to staff here at City and to the eldership and to Hugh and myself and others that you keep going as a Christian. When you shine, you're a blessing to lots of Christians. And as someone has said, for good or for bad, your life will have an impact on other lives. Well, what a privilege to have an impact, to be a blessing. Just as these Philippians were for Paul when he needed them most. So come and help. work out your salvation with others here, that you can be a blessing to others. And verse 17, he says that as you sacrifice, so my sacrifice for you, combined with your sacrifice of your life, is a perfect offering for God. Well, all through this evening, we've been thinking, if you're a Christian, your life and my life is a restoration project. And the good news is that God is no cowboy builder. Chapter 1 and verse 6, he who began a good work in you will do what? He will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The great danger, isn't it, that the builder will start work, take your money and disappear, and leave a building site. God has grand designs for your life, and you may think there's little evidence of it being finished yet. Well, take confidence that God knows what he's doing, and God will finish his work. And we won't just bear the image of Adam, we will finally bear the image of Christ himself. See, what God is doing is really more than just a restoration. It's a transformation project. C.S. Lewis said this, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that these jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. Lewis says, you thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to live in it himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are at work in us. Unless you were, any work of our own would bring us only to ruin. But thank you that Christ not only died and rose again, but he has given us your Spirit to begin to make us new. Father, may we not resist your work. May we be quick to work out what you are working in. And thank you for so many reasons to want to join with you in that work from just this evening. Help us to work for the sake of one another. Help us to work for the sake of other Christians. Help us to work for the sake of a watching world. Help us to work because it is you who've come to live in us. Amen.